Today's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. It's page 844 in the church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, page 844. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen.
And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice you made for us. We'll never be able to thank you enough, and we'll never plumb the depths of the extent of the sacrifice that it was, given the height from which you came and the depth to which you went. Given your perfect innocence and our awful guilt. But we do thank you and we pray that you'd help us to enjoy it more, appreciate it more, understand it more, live it more. And we pray that you'd help us do that now as we come before your word and humbly sit under your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I could just be turned down a bit. I think I'm a bit loud. Thanks. Christianity is a crutch for the weak. To be honest, I can never help smiling when I hear those words. Christianity isn't a crutch for the weak as if some humans are strong and some are weak, and the weak ones just need a kind of leg up in life, like some psychological teddy bear to clutch religion or Jesus when the going gets tough. In actual fact, Christianity isn't a crutch for the weak as if some are strong and some are weak. Christianity is a path for the perceptive, who see that in fact, all are weak. Now, some appear strong to others, some appear strong to themselves, but however strong and impressive some may seem, ultimately, all are weak. October 1995, just off the coast of Canada, there was an encounter between the Canadians and the Americans, and a transcript of the radio traffic between them was released later, and it goes like this, true story. "Canadians, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. Americans, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Canadians, negative, divert your course 15 degrees to the south. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, negative, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are escorted by destroyers, cruisers, and support vessels. Change your course 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the security of this vessel. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call." So however strong and impressive some may seem, ultimately, all are weak. And here's why. Some humans can seem very strong. They can seem like the personal equivalent of being an aircraft carrier because of things like that, and 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 that. And for those who can't quite see the screen, we're talking about things like wealth, popularity, talent, career success, fame, powerful contacts, a high IQ, ability to be very driven and work exceptionally hard, and so on and so on. These things are valuable. If you have some of these things, great. But they don't amount to strength, ultimately, and here's why. when your time comes to leave this world, as it surely will for every single one of us sitting here right now, all of these things will be utterly impotent and meaningless. You might be sailing along life as powerfully as ever. And admittedly, these things can be incredibly strong engines for making life go well. But when your time comes to crunch onto the rocks of death, and there is an appointed time for each of us, none of these things will be the slightest bit of use or comfort. And so death is the great leveler, rendering all humans ultimately weak. None of us are strong enough to beat it. And sure, some in our world have lots of these things. You know, in a sense, they're big fish. Some of them are very big fish. But if they refuse to factor the extra dimension of eternity into their environment, into their life, they're swimming in a very, very small pond. As we just heard from Alfie, Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to have all of this more than anyone else on the planet, and yet forfeit his soul? And Christianity is not a crutch for the weak, not only because it's a path for the perceptive who realize that all are weak, but also because it's a battle for the brave. Because I think there might be two kinds of people here this morning. Some of us are here as Christians, but truth be told, we're struggling. We're trying to be brave and keep following Jesus. To be honest, we're not finding it easy. Maybe we've been given one of these church membership cards, and signing it feels like biting off a little bit more than we can chew. We're afraid that we might just be aiming too high and setting ourselves up for a fall. We don't know if we could keep it up. Maybe some of us are even here this morning, tempted, frankly, to chuck the whole thing in and deliberately, gradually drift away from Jesus and the Bible and Redeemer. We're thinking, this whole following Jesus thing is just too hard. I don't know if I can keep it up. I don't know if I can keep up fighting that sexual sin because I want to trust that God's plan is best. I don't know if I can keep up enduring that painful singleness, again, because I want to trust that God's plan is best. I don't know if I can keep up enduring that cold shouldering in the office, or that family tension, or that social stigma because I'm a Christian. How can I be brave? If that's you, this morning's truth is for you. You have come to the right morning. But there may be another group of people here as well. And maybe others of us are here as those who wouldn't call ourselves Christians. You've been invited by a friend, or you're just curious, or you're seeking. Maybe everything I've just said is one of the main reasons as to why you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If that's us, we don't know if we're quite ready to sign up for a path in life that requires courage and strength and self-denial. Why not stick with the easy route? Why not stay in the comfort zone? Won't the Christian life just be too hard? And if that's you, and you're hesitant about taking the decision to become a Christian because of these challenges and the necessity to be brave and the fact that it is a battle, then again, this morning's truth is exactly for you. You've come again on the right morning. Because this morning, as you'll see from the handout, we're looking at the cross as our blueprint. In other words, our map. And in particular, our map for how to build. By that I mean how to build personal lives and families and friends and a church that will be strong enough and brave enough to keep following Jesus, despite the fact that it is a battle. Because the cross was designed by God not just to save us, although it was, and that's the main function. Well, the main function is for God to display himself and glorify himself. The function of the cross within that was to save us, but more than that, the cross was designed by God not just to save us through Christ, but to show us how to keep on following Christ, having been saved. So we're going to look at this blueprint of the cross, which is as well as being the way in, the way on. Before we do that, we've just got to check first that we've got the right Jesus. Because there are a few different ones out there, a few counterfeit lookalikes that exist in people's imaginations, that will lead us astray if we're fooled into thinking they're the real one and we try and follow their example. I'll just give two of the more common fake Jesuses. So first of all, there's Jesus the good human. If your Jesus is just a good man, just not the Son of God, not divine, but just a wise, loving, kind, long gone human, following his example will be a dead end. And here's why. He can't save you. He can't reconcile you to your Creator. His blood on the cross can't pay for your sin and so bring about peace between you and your judge. So look at Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Good, it's on the screen. Which says, "For in him," it's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He was divine, not just a good guy. And through that Jesus, that divine Son of God Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if your Jesus is just a good man, please, respectfully, can I say, I wouldn't bother following his example. It can't get you to heaven. At best, it could make you into a slightly better human being. But that is a complete dead end compared to eternal life. I remember once being on exercise in the army, and a handful of us were trekking around the Welsh mountains and taking it in turns to lead the patrol and navigate. And it came to the turn of one guy in particular, and so he went to the front, he got out his map, got out his compass. We dutifully followed him. We followed him for miles and miles and miles. And I suppose some of you can see what's coming. I mean, he was fit. He was a good motivator. He was a good leader. He got us striding along at a good pace. We even got some nice views on the way. But eventually, as it began to get dark, it dawned on me that he was even more clueless than me with a map and a compass, which is saying something. He hadn't even got us close to where we needed to be. If your Jesus isn't the real Jesus, do not bother following his example. It's not a bad example in itself. It won't get you anywhere near close to where you need to be in eternity. And then second, there's Jesus, the fake human. In other words, a Jesus who was divine, but who wasn't at the same time fully human as well, a kind of God in skin. And that's important because if Jesus wasn't fully human, then his example to us is just going to be a discouragement. It's going to be something that we shouldn't expect to be able to follow, right? Because he was cheating. If he was only God pretending to be human, how could we possibly follow in his footsteps and use his death as a blueprint by which to build our lives? But the Bible teaches that as well as being fully God, Jesus was also amazingly somehow fully human at the same time. He uniquely had two natures. We've all got one nature, human nature. Jesus had one too. He was fully human as well as his divine nature, by which he was fully God. And so, because he was fully human, that's why the Gospels record him being in tears, being in pain, being thirsty, being hungry, being tired, being human. And that's why verses like Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 are wonderfully true, which say, "For we do not have a high priest," that's referring to Jesus, he's our great high priest who brings us to God, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus' example doesn't need to be impossibly tough for us to follow. He wasn't cheating when he set us this example of dying on the cross. It doesn't need to be discouraging in that way. He really did go through the kinds of things that some of you and I am going through, and worse. But he did so as a human, and so his example of enduring them and coping with them is one that is realistic for us. It's not out of our reach. Once I was on a family holiday in Scotland, and I was walking in the Highlands with my dad, and as the morning went on, I realized for the first time in my life that I was able to stretch him in terms of fitness. And it was an amazing feeling. I was a teenager, first time it had ever happened, and come about halfway through the day at lunchtime, I was forging ahead and he was lagging, and it felt amazing. And then we stopped for lunch and we unpacked our rucksacks, and then he discovered why. Because during breakfast, before we'd set off, my sister and I had managed to slip a medium-sized boulder into the bottom of his backpack. And needless to say, after lunch, he then thrashed me up and down the mountains for several hours at a ridiculous pace just to reestablish the family pecking order. But the point is, unlike me over my dad, Jesus did not have an unfair advantage on us when he set the example that he did. He was genuinely one of us. He had no extra resources that he used. He had access to them. He could have used them. And we see him choosing to use them sometimes, for example, in being risen from the dead, doing certain miracles. But he was fully one of us. And when he suffered and died, he was being one of us. And so, and with the right Jesus in mind, the biblical Jesus, who was both divine so that he could save us and not just give us a dead end example, and yet also amazingly fully human at the same time so that he could be one of us and let his example be realistic. With this Jesus in mind, let's look at the example of his death on the cross. Let's study the blueprint. And we'll do so now by applying it to two areas. And the first is found on page 980. So can we all pick up our Bibles, turn to page 980. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Page 980. You should be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. And we're going to look at this blueprint of Jesus' death on the cross in two main areas. There are others we could have picked. I've just picked two of the biggies. And the first is this, that following Jesus involves, as you can see on the screen, embracing humility. So let me read from verse 3. Do nothing, says Paul, from rivalry and conceit. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Following Jesus apparently involves doing literally nothing out of my concern for A, how I look, and B, whether I look better than others. But those things drive careers. I mean, those things drive ministries. They drive churches. Those things even drive lives. You only have to look at Facebook to see that. Now, I'm not against Facebook. I'm on Facebook. In fact, if you're on Facebook, please befriend me. But you can just see on Facebook all the time that some people's lives are driven by how good do I look and do I look better than others? Rivalry and conceit. And rivalry and conceit is the slavish instinct we have of being desperate to look good and look better than others. And Paul is saying, kill that. And instead, verse 3, he goes on, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, an incredibly tall order, I think. We can brush over those words, but if we stop to think about them, they're impossible, aren't they? Just imagine what we might have to give up if we were to follow Jesus even to the extent of considering our fellow Christians as more significant than ourselves, and of considering their interests as much as we think of our own interests. Just think of what we'd have to give up. The husband who's chasing his career at the expense of his wife, he'll have to give up his dream of career success. Not that he's not allowed to work for career success, not that Jesus won't grant him career success, not that career success isn't a great thing, and if any of us here have careers, I hope you have career success. But he will have to give up allowing his dream of career success to trump his wife's interests. And the same goes for whatever else might be at the top of my personal agenda for my life. I wonder what's number one on your to-do list for life, to get list, to achieve list. Popularity, money, pleasure, maybe comfort, maybe personal fulfillment in some way. All of those things will have to be given up as the thing that trumps the interests of the fellow Christians around me. And that is radical, isn't it? Like I say, I think that's impossible. So if we want to be faithful in following Jesus, how are we going to do it? What's the solution? How are we going to break the back of the love affair that all humans instinctively have with themselves? Answer, by looking at the blueprint, by considering Jesus' example. Verses 5 to 8. Paul goes on from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, even a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So get this. Jesus was in the form of God. Okay, that means from eternity past, he had experienced nothing except blazing magnificence on a scale that we can't get close to comprehending. He'd never known even a hint of poverty or want of any kind, or pain or discomfort or frustration. He'd never even known things like being bound and confined by things like time and space. So he had an existence of spectacular glory that's beyond our imagining. He came down from heaven. More than that, he added to his divine nature a human nature, became fully human. More than that, became a fragile little baby born to a single peasant teenager, unmarried, in the armpit of the Roman Empire. More than that, experienced death. And more than that, experienced death by being stripped naked, beaten to a pulp, and slowly, horrifically tortured. That's what the last five words of verse 8 amount to in Philippians 2. Now, I was trying to come up with some kind of a parallel to bring this distance from where, from what he gave up, where he started, and where he, the depths to which he went. I was trying to come up with some kind of parallel to this, to bring it even close to a frame of reference for us. And so who would you say was the most noble, dignified, important person in the UK? I guess a few different answers we could come up with. Probably in the top five would be Her Majesty the Queen. And I don't mean to be irreverent. For the record, I admire and respect the Queen, which I think Christians should as a matter of godliness. She's an authority over us. We should respect her, whether or not we're royalists. But imagine if the Queen voluntarily abdicated tomorrow, be all over the news, wouldn't it? Gave away all of her properties, all of her titles, gave away all of her money, and then handed herself over to a gang deliberately to be beaten to a pulp and then literally crucified. I mean, that's unthinkable, isn't it? It'd be fair to say that she would have given up a fair amount. Going from being Her Majesty the Queen of England to being a dehumanized, pulverized lump of meat. I sort of shudder even saying that. The truth of Philippians 2, 6-8 is that Jesus, from being His Majesty the King of the Universe to being just human to being a dehumanized, brutalized, pulverized lump of meat. And of course, even more than just being crucified, he actually suffered hell itself while paying for his people's sins on the cross. So maybe you're here this morning, either as a Christian or a non-Christian, you're hesitating about handing your life over to Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel, because you're balking at what it is you have to lose, at what you would have to give up. Whatever you think you've got to lose, if you can see even a glimpse of what Jesus gave up for you as a member of his people, you'll see what you might have to give up in perspective. Be less than 0.00001% of what Jesus gave up. And here is a guy who understood this. So this is Charles Thomas Studd, 1860 to 1931. Born into a family of extraordinary wealth and privilege, went to Eton, Cambridge, played cricket for England. Then as a young man, he received an eye-watering inheritance. And he had the world at his feet, had it made in every possible way, academically, sporting, socially, financially. He had it made. And he walked away from all of that to be a missionary, and he spent the rest of his life in horrific conditions in India, Africa, and China. Question, why? What an idiot. What was he thinking? Probably what his parents thought. And the answer is in the words of the phrase he took as his life's motto. And this motto of C.T. Studd perfectly sums up what we've just seen in Philippians 2. Here's C.T. Studd's life motto. This is what he lived his life by. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now I'm guessing that whatever anyone in this room might be worried about having to give up in order to carry on following Jesus or to start following Jesus, you're not in the same ballpark as C.T. Studd. He gave up social success, untold wealth, an England career. Anyone here got an England career that's in jeopardy because of their faith? On the off chance that anyone is in that position, first of all, please fill out a connection card. I'd love to be your friend. Second, you're still not even close to being in the ballpark of what Jesus Christ gave up. He gave up heaven. So let's keep perspective. Let's hold nothing back. There's the first area. Finally, let's look now at how the blueprint of the cross works in one other area, which is this. That following Jesus involves not just embracing humility, giving up anything, but enduring persecution. And this is because following Jesus is a Marmite activity. So if you're doing it properly, if you're not just playing at it, the one response you will not get, I promise you, from those around you, one response you can be guaranteed not to get, apathy. Because as your life gradually develops into an ever clearer, ever more beautiful signpost to those around you, pointing to Jesus, some will look at you and find him beautiful and inspiring. They'll see the transforming power that he puts into your life. Many will look at you and find him inconvenient, foolish, threatening, and so they'll persecute you. Now, we're in 21st century Britain, so they'll do it in very polite, subtle ways, but you'll still feel the sting as your career suffers, as your friendships are threatened, as there's tension even within your own family because of your faith. And so again, the same question as we asked before, how can I be brave? How can I cope with this persecution? What's going to help me stay in the battle for the brave and crack on instead of caving in? And again, it's the same answer, same question, same answer, by looking at Jesus' example, by studying the blueprint. But now we're looking at Jesus' example of his death from a slightly different angle, and there's a particular logic we need to see about his death now that we haven't yet seen, and it's the point of Hebrews 12, 2-4. So can we turn to page 1008? Just flick on a bit, page 1008. It's the final point we're making this morning. It's another strand of logic that we find within Jesus' death on the cross when we study it. Page 1008, Hebrews 12, 2-4. We find it myself. Hebrews 12, 2-4, page 1008. Once you're there, just look up again. And so, just to recap, the question is, when I face hostility as a Christian, what is going to stop me being faint-hearted? What is going to stop me growing weary? Now let me read verses to start with 3 and 4 of Hebrews 12, bottom of the right-hand column, page 1008. Consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Okay, so Jesus is the example of standing firm against hostility, even to the extent of shedding his blood. And that is an inspiring example. Okay, we should keep that before us when we face hostility. But the question here is, and here's the logic coming up, here's the insight, what in particular helped Jesus not grow weary and faint-hearted? What enabled him to do what he did in verses 3 and 4? And the answer is in verse 2. So have a look down at verse 2. Can you see the logic? What did Jesus do that enabled him to not grow weary and faint-hearted in resisting the hostility against him, even to the extent of shedding his blood? You see it? Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, why did Jesus endure? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. That is what will keep us from growing weary and faint-hearted in the midst of persecution, considering the joy set before us. I don't want to be melodramatic, and I've got, the Lord's blessed me with a fairly nice life. I'm not going to lie about that. But honestly, personally, I can't wait. I can't wait. It's about 5 decades away from me, max, maybe quite a bit less. It's going to be stunning. Only about 50 years away from me. That's nothing. I can't wait. And it's going to go on and on and on for the rest of forever. And it's going to be unlike the most happiness I've ever had on this planet. Romans 8:18 puts it like this. And the clicker isn't working. So I'm going to read out Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Oh, there we go. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, not even on the same league as the glory that is to be revealed, that is in the future to be revealed, that is set before us. So here's the point. The pain maybe you're sitting here now, there's tension in your family, even your marriage, or your friends, your career is suffering because you're a Christian. Here's the point. The pain you're feeling is nothing to the joy that's coming. If you're following Jesus faithfully, and therefore experiencing the promise of 2 Timothy 3:12, let's have a look at the promise of 2 Timothy 3:12. Can we click? There we go. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're following Jesus faithfully, if you're experiencing that promise of persecution, the pain you're feeling is nothing to the joy that's coming. But here's the other side of the same coin. If we allow this persecution that we are promised to drive us from the gospel entirely, if we allow the world and the hostility to bully us away from Jesus ultimately, then as he himself puts it in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man, Jesus himself, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And that is the nightmarish scenario that doesn't bear thinking about. And because then it's not that the pain we're feeling is nothing to the joy that's coming. If that ends up true of us because we don't survive the persecution in this world, it's the case that the pain we're feeling is nothing to the pain that's coming. The pain we're feeling is nothing to the pain that's coming. That's the worst of both worlds. If we're undergoing the pain of persecution now, let's at least make it worth it. Let's at least make it worth something. Let's at least stay faithful to Christ through it so that we'll be massively overcompensated in eternity for it. And this principle of being able to endure persecution by following Jesus' example on the cross and looking to the joy set before us, that principle was perfectly understood by a young boy in Cambodia in the 1970s. Now, I don't have a photo of him. I shouldn't think anyone even knows his name, let alone there be a photo of him in existence. But he's no less significant than the great C.T. Studd. And here's his story, and I'll finish with this. A refugee report from a village in the Siem Reap province of Cambodia told of the death of Haim, a Christian teacher, and his family. Here's a reconstruction of what happened. So if you like, shut your eyes, just picture the scene. Unmistakably, through the glare of the early afternoon sun and his own lightheadedness from the back-breaking labour, Haim knew that the black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers heading across the field were coming this time for him. It was the hour when they always came, these brutish servants of the government, dispatched to cull yet more of Cambodia's grovelling minions, lingering in this particular twilight zone of the nationwide death camp. Leaning weakly against his hoe for support, itself ironically the primary instrument of execution, Haim watched their easy, menacing, unhurried pace along the paddy embankment. His throat felt dry, an uncontrollable flutter gripped his bowels, and his knees threatened to buckle under him, but he remained still. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Haim's entire family was rounded up by the government that afternoon for being Christians. The family spent a restless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning the soldiers returned and led them to their place of execution, to the nearby Viel Somlat, the killing fields. The place was grim and bore many gruesome signs of a place of execution. A sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered, half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves to die, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Here's the point. Then, in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with a coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the boy, but allow him to call him back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out. "Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the boy, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told Khmer Rouge. And so they were executed. But it was the prospect of being free forever in paradise that was enough, even for that little boy, to endure his persecution. How much more should it be enough for us to endure ours? Remember that US aircraft carrier at the beginning, about to crash onto the rocks and into the lighthouse? It is by keeping our eyes on Jesus and the shining beacon of an example that his death is, that we will avoid spiritual shipwreck. Because in doing so, we'll see first how much he gave up, and that will put into perspective any sacrifice we could ever make, which will be utterly dwarfed by his sacrifice, such that we are able to embrace humility. And we'll see second what he kept his eyes on while he suffered the ultimate persecution. And it's by keeping our own eyes on that same joy set before us, that eternal glory beyond comparing, that freedom in paradise that's coming to us, that we'll also be equipped to stand firm under the persecution that we're called to endure as his faithful followers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we told you at the beginning, so we say again now, we will never be able to plumb the depths of your sacrifice. It's outside of our frame of reference to comprehend how much you gave up. But Lord, help us to keep dwelling on that and exploring that in our imaginations and being aware of that, so that it can dwarf and put into perspective any sacrifice that we might be required to make as your followers. Help us to give our lives over to you. Hold nothing back. Thank you for the example and for the comparison. And Lord Jesus, we thank you too for your example of setting your eyes on the joy set before you. Help us to do the same so that we can endure any persecution. We thank you so much that it's coming very soon. Again, it's out of our frame of reference to imagine quite how stunning it will be. But we thank you that when we're in it, we will not have a regret for anything we endured for your sake while going through this short life on this troubled earth. Help us to be brave. Help us to remember that we're on a path for the perceptive, that all are weak, and help us to be brave in the battle too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.